Today's reading can be found on page 1074, page 1074, and it's taken from John chapter 6. Page 1074, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they'd eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he'd done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going.
Peter, in this chapter, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And so, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, we pray that you would speak words of life, true life, spiritual life, life that lasts. And we ask that you would do it mercifully to us, speak to us, and enable us to hear above all the calls and other voices that surround us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you've probably come across him, but over Christmas and the New Year, I came across a writer who I'd never come across before, an American man called Greg Easterbrook. And those of you who travel have probably read him in the States, senior editor of The New Republic, whose politics I have no idea of, but I think I can guess from reading Greg Easterbrook, and a contributing editor for Newsweek and US News. Widely read, much listened to, and the article I came across was headed, "We are more prosperous than ever, but our melancholy has been rising in eerie synchronization with our riches." It was a comment on what's known as the wealth paradox. The richer we get doesn't seem to make us any happier. Almost the reverse. And apparently, research on the subject concludes right the way across the board that that is a fact. So a Dutch study in the 90s placed Britain 19th equal alongside Guatemala, when it comes to satisfaction of life. And interestingly, in spite of the increased wealth and vastly superior standard of living, our level of satisfaction with life is now lower than it was in 1948 with the fuel shortages and rationings. The United States came 11th in the same survey. Apparently, even in healthy, wealthy Britain, depression is now 10 times more prevalent than it was in the 50s. And the point is that money no longer or does not buy happiness beyond apparently about £6,000 a year. Up to that point, money does buy happiness. Now, you may disagree with that. I suspect the exact figures you will disagree with, and no doubt you will say money buys me happiness up to a level of £1,000 more than I've got already. But if we quibble with the figures, I think we're familiar with the point, aren't we? I mean, Sir Paul and John Lennon made it, didn't they? Money can't buy me love. The romantic poet Keats made it, if my A-level English it serves me right. Something about heard melodies being sweet, but those unheard being sweeter still. The idea that, you know, the anticipation of the event is much more satisfactory than the event itself. I was travelling up here on a cycle last week and got a poignant reminder of this inability of materialism really truly to satisfy when on the back of one of those pickup trucks was a Christmas tree just hauled out of the office with all its baubles and tinsel, everything still on it, on its way to the skip. After all the excitement, all the razzmatazz, all the expectation, well, it just ends up down in the skip. Easterbrook concludes his comment, like his article, like this: "It may be that people grow steadily better off, yet seemingly no happier, because there are two basic anxieties in all our hearts: the fear of death, and that sense that life lacks meaning, and possessions seem to be unable to satisfy both." And that is right, isn't it? No matter how many things we possess, if ultimately I place my purpose in those things and ultimately they end up on the skip, well, it's quite disillusioning, dissatisfying. I remember going to my grandmother's funeral. It was the first family member funeral I ever went to, and she was buried up in Gresham on a windswept, squally day. And I remember as we lowered her into the grave, we loved her deeply, thinking, is that it? If you just end up in a hole 6 foot by 2. Well, this afternoon, I want just to introduce a series. We're going to be studying John 6. It's a fantastic chapter. We're going to be studying it for 6 weeks, 5 weeks, next 5 or 6 weeks anyway, depending how we get on. And I just want to introduce the series. And what I want us to do is to see that Jesus is claiming in John 6 to be able to give us what materialism simply cannot deliver. But what I want us to do at the same time is to show us Jesus doesn't just make that claim. As always in John's Gospel, he backs it by giving a substantive proof that he can deliver. And John 6 is a fascinating chapter because it starts with tens of thousands of people coming, following Jesus, and it finishes with just a handful of real believers. And therefore, this talk today is really important because in this talk, in this passage, we see Jesus giving evidence as to why his claim to give life that truly satisfies is believable. So that when we get to the end of the chapter, we're able to say, actually, the problem is not with Jesus when thousands actually desert. The problem is with them. Okay, so you see what we're doing today. We're going to just quickly have a glance at Jesus' claims through the chapter, and then we're going to look at these two miracles, and we're going to see that they are the credentials that back his claims. And then next week we'll see people gradually deserting Jesus. But the problem is not with Jesus. Okay, here are the claims. Verse 27, page 1075, if you closed your Bible, it would be a big help to you to have it open. Verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 41, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 51, I am the living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 68, Peter, one of this little handful, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is the claim. They're big claims, aren't they? And what I want us to do now is to see very simply that the work of Jesus backs the claim and that the word of the Father backs the claim. And therefore, when we come to the end of this series and say, well, look, the crowd seem to have just dwindled away and no longer follow him, the problem is not with Jesus, it's with us. And the work of Jesus certainly does provide credentials, doesn't it, to back the claim. Just look at verses 5 to 7. Lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. Now, there's an element of debate about the minimum wage, isn't there? But one denarii was a day's wage. And even at a conservative estimate in London terms, we're probably talking about something like £10,000 being required to feed this vast crowd. I asked my wife this morning how much a loaf of bread cost, and she said in rather a superior tone, I don't know, I make my own. So that may be, I asked one of the blokes at the first service, he said, I haven't got a clue how much a loaf of bread costs, that's probably you as well. But anyway, let's say it costs about 50p. Well, that's a heck of a lot of bread. And the sheer logistics of feeding this crowd with between 10 and 20,000 loaves of bread would be enough to send shivers down any quartermaster's spine. Now look at verses 8 to 10. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Well, 5,000 men. The Jews didn't tend to number the women as well. They counted by the men there, the heads of the family. And therefore we're looking probably, aren't we, between 10 and 20,000 people, if you include the women and children. And I think it's almost a joke, verse 9. Here are 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And then you look out at this vast sea of faces. Imagine 5 barley loaves and 2 fish trying to feed us over lunch, which I hope you'll stay for afterwards. I mean, it'd be a joke. And then verse 11 to 13. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they'd eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So everybody ate, not as much as they needed, but as much as they wanted. And the baskets being spoken of when 12 baskets are used to pick up what's left over are not just little Sainsbury's shopping panniers. They are the equivalent of our log baskets. Apparently you could fit a whole human being in them. They were used for load carrying. 12 of them. And therefore the sheer magnitude of this miracle underwrites the claim of Christ to be the bread of life who gives us, has come down from heaven to give us life from God that truly satisfies. And then you can see verse 14 that the crowd get the point. When they saw the sign that he'd done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. But they miss the application. We'll come to that next week. And Jesus then moves away from them and then appears again to his disciples that night. Verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. They were frightened, but he said to them, "It is I," or literally, "I am. Do not fear." Now again, you know, the walking on water demonstrates Jesus is divine. If you don't think that demonstrates Jesus is divine and that's something that a human being can do, as I said last week, give it a go. Next time you're crossing from Dover to Calais, slip off the back of the P&O ferry and just jump on and see how you get on. It'll save you the fare forever. Or if you don't like that idea, then I suggest when you're crossing the Commercial Union Square, try a sort of trial run. There's quite a big puddle usually outside the CU building, isn't there? CGNU building. Just give it a go. Tiptoe across and see how you get on, but don't let anybody see you while you're doing it. And just, we need to be clear, don't we, that so many liberal revisionists have tried to write these miracles off. I was taught by a guy at college who suggested that what really happened with the feeding of the 5,000 is the small boy came forward and offered his lunch, and then it prompted all the other picnickers to get their hampers out and to share it round. And that the disciples had rowed near the shore and Jesus was actually walking on a sand spit. Well, look at the reaction of the crowd and see what you think. Because John, our eyewitness, who was actually there in verse 14 says, the people saw the sign he had done and said, "This is indeed the prophet, the one promised by Moses 2,000 years earlier, who is to come into the world." Now, you don't draw that conclusion, do you, when you've just been asked to share your Kit Kat? And verse 22, the next day the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, that Jesus hadn't entered the boat, and they then enter into a kind of Jesus hunt. So verse 24, they saw that Jesus wasn't there, nor his disciples. They got into their boats and went to Capernaum searching for him. You wouldn't do that if you'd just been asked to sort of share a corner of your sandwich with somebody else. You'd say, "Oh, well, there's another con man." And the disciples who knew the Lake of Sea of Galilee like the back of their hand would hardly have been taken in by somebody paddling in the shallows. So there is our first sphere of evidence that I just want to hold up at the beginning of this series. Jesus claims to provide and to be the food that can truly satisfy in this world. No matter how much you earn, you will never have food that lasts you beyond this world to the next. You can shop till you drop, but you'll still have to go back for more. It eventually perishes. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Come to me and I will feed you with spiritual food that satisfies forever." And then he gives us the credentials that backs his claims. But it's not just his work, it is also his Father's word. And therefore I want us to look briefly at verse 4 and verse 14. Just glance down at verse 4. Because the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And the Passover was one of two hugely significant Jewish ceremonies at which the whole Jewish people looked back to remember God's rescuing of them. So those of you who know your Old Testament, you will remember that God parted the Red Sea and brought his people, rescuing them out from slavery. And then following the Passover, he fed his people miraculously in the desert, year on year on year for 40 years. And then he parted the Jordan and brought them into the Promised Land. And at the Passover, this annual ceremony, festival, like Christmas or Easter to us in a way, the Jewish people looked back and remembered what God had done, and also looked forward to his provision of a new rescuer. So would you look on your sheet there, under point 2, I've copied down the promise of God to provide a new rescuer. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses says to the Israelites, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," like Moses that is, It is to him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like Moses from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them. So I was trying to think how to kind of picture this, and I was given by my next door neighbour before Christmas a small Father Christmas. I think the intention was to kind of plague the parents. The children were given one of these small Father Christmases, which if you press a button on it, it sings some incredibly naff sort of whack-whack tune. When you see the first one of those appear in the shops on November the 20th or January the 3rd or whatever it is, what do you think to yourself? Well, immediately you think, Christmas is coming. I must get ready, and the checkbooks must come out. I must order the turkey. It's all about to happen. When in November you see your first little red flower appearing in somebody's lapel, what do you think to yourself? Ah, it's remembrance time. We're going to look back and remember, and we're going to hope that there will never be another event like it. And at Passover, the Jewish people would have been singing the Passover Psalms in their synagogues. They would have been gathering together as families. They would have been looking back in their subconscious, written into their subconscious, God rescued, and God has promised to provide a new rescuer. We long for him to arrive. And therefore, when Jesus appears, miles away from the nearest shop, and feeds them miraculously on the mountainside, what do they say? Verse 14. This is indeed the prophet who was to come to the world. Well, that's all we've got time for in terms of Jesus' credentials. I want us to see that his work, this supernatural work that he does, how else do you explain it, shows that his credentials match his claims. And God's word in the Old Testament promising his king, his saviour, backs what Jesus does. Listen to Greg Easterbrook again. We are more prosperous than ever, but our melancholy has been rising in eerie synchronization with our riches. Might it be that people grow steadily better off, yet seemingly no happier, because there are two basic anxieties in all our hearts: the fear of death and the sense that life lacks meaning. Jesus steps on to the stage of history and says, I am the bread of life. He feeds 10, 20,000 people miraculously. His father promised for thousands of years before he came that one like him would arrive. His credentials match his claims. And as we go through this chapter and find the crowd being sifted and dwindling away, the issue is not a problem with the crowd. Sorry, the issue is not a problem with Jesus. It is a problem with the crowd. Let's pray. Father, we're so very conscious of all that perishes around us. We think of life itself, fleeting and quickly over. We think of the pleasures of materialism, real pleasures, but so quickly gone. And our Father, we pray that you would feed us with this true food, the words of Jesus Christ, the life that he offers. Please be merciful to us and to this city. And we pray, Lord, in this new year that there might be a real turning to Jesus, who truly satisfies. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.